We've got an exciting lesson here today, and again, I've been pleased to keep up with this to some extent online, and boy, what a tremendous service that is to all of the body here. When we're not here, we can go online and hear what's happened the week before. And, you know, I was particularly blessed by listening to Vern's message last week and sharing his Ugandan experience with everybody. I was really touched by that, and I missed the pictures, and he's apparently going to give me a CD today to give me the visual of what I heard audibly last week. So Jeremiah is reflecting before you came here a little bit on your lesson last week. I enjoyed that. And this whole issue of what prayer is something that we all need to deal with on a day-to-day basis. And I was saying before he came in, I asked Miles Stanford a number of years ago, maybe 15 or 20 years ago, I said, "Miles, what's prayer?" And he said, "Bob, you've asked a good question." And that was the answer. I'll let you think a little bit further than that. All right, well, we're going to build on what's been established over the last 2 months, actually a month and a half anyway, in terms of the book of Ephesians. In fact, I guess it goes back even further than that, doesn't it? This goes back really into the fall quarter. So we're talking about 3 or 4 months now of Ephesians that we've had before. So today is the culmination of chapter 1. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, really there's a nice demarcation between the two. And I think some of the most really incredible scriptures that relate to who we were and who we are really is this transition between the end of 1 and 2. So keep in mind what's going to be forthcoming in 2 in terms of our previous existence before God and what our position was in the old man. And now we're going to see what we're going to carry into 2 in terms of the culmination of the truth shared in chapter 1. So verse 19 says, "And what is the exceeding..." In fact, let's just read the section and build on what Jeremy was teaching last week. Randy, 19 through 23, please.
"And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he had put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all."
All right, good. So the question to the class is, how many superlatives can you find in verse 19? I feel like I'm stumping the stars, or maybe this is not the stars that we're asking.
Do you want a number count?
Well,
you
let's just go
say what they are.
I can do it for you if you don't want to speak up. All right, the first is exceeding, right, which could also be translated surpassing. I mean, the idea, this is a superlative, right? It's really at the high level of God's grace in terms of the expression of this power, greatness. And the greatness here in the Greek is best interpreted of magnitude. Not great in terms of reputation, but we're talking about Mount Everest here. Huge. Magnitude.
Maxed out.
And by the way, this is the only New Testament use of this term. I found that quite interesting. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Not used again in the whole New Testament. Mount Everest. Okay? So it's not used again, presumably, because it's so relevant to the intent of this verse in terms of demonstrating who God is. His power, dynamis, is a verb that or a noun that's used 120 times. I mean, the power that we see throughout the New Testament is really exemplified by this Greek term. And the fourth is his mighty power, which is a different Greek term, which really implies might of the strength of him. So think through me with this a little bit. How might dynamis and ischus be differentiated in terms of according to the working of his mighty power versus his power as stated in the first part of the verse?
I think power was already modified by the preceding word, so it didn't need to be further expressed.
Do you think maybe the first could be the electricity a little bit?
Yeah, the first one has to do with the nature of the power. Well, yeah.
I mean, it's kind of like we got this generator someplace and we got this line hooked up to it, and that power of God is flowing through there constantly. It's kind of the dynamis, if you will, the ongoing power of God, that greatness of that power that's flowing. And then I think the working of his mighty power is who he is. The insight of God's strength. That's the generator. I mean, maybe that's a poor analogy, but it all works. We get, the lights turned on. But there has to be a source someplace, and that's his mighty power. Whereas this exceeding greatness of his power is the flow. I mean, that's, again, maybe not a good analogy, but that's the best way that I can think about this. Other thoughts? Yeah.
I was thinking dynamis or is a, like when he created the world, boom, there it is. But the sustaining power that holds that together continuously is okay. More of the mighty power.
All right. Good. Okay. Any other thoughts on this?
Well, it's just what he thinks or what he already knows.
What's that, Jake? I'm not sure I understand.
His mighty power is...
Oh.
It's who he is.
Exactly. If, again, the analogy is worthwhile at all, it's the generator, the source. And that's where the mighty power comes from. The dynamis is the flow of that power out. And we're the benefactors of that power extended. Okay. All right. I think the idea behind this, too, is... the might of the strength of him implies a forceful application. Yeah, Tom?
I guess you could also look at the first expression of power as we can see it at a distance. It has a lot of potential. And then once it's in us or toward us, and it's then you really feel that kinetic energy.
Yeah, again, if we think about what these five verses really intend to represent, it tends to indicate that we're really at the end or part of this whole power exposition. And this power is ongoing and flowing. And the source, again, is God himself. And the idea of the exceeding greatness of his power is ultimately reaching us. Look at the qualification. We're going to deal with that now. To whom is this applied? To those who believe, right? The ones believing is to whom it's applied. And that, and it, that's to be seen, by the way. God's power extended into the body of believers really is something to be seen. And I have one verse, if there could be many, many that could be quoted here, but I use 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Okay, so there's, who we are, and we're, part of the wiring that ultimately God reaches the saved and unsaved world around us by the identification we have with him. And why not to the ones not believing?
Because they weren't connected in the first place.
They were separated.
Okay. Well, they were separated.
They are separated.
Okay. It's an ongoing deal here, isn't it? So I'm gonna challenge you a little bit and ask you a question. If you had to explain this heavenly power to the skeptic, by the way, I think honestly this could be a believer, someone who's been saved by faith through God's grace. If you had to explain this heavenly power in context is what it represents in Ephesians 1:19, looking at what preceded it textually, how would you go about doing that? How would you describe this power? And by the way, to the believer or the non-believer, I'm not sure that that would be that different of an explanation. It might be somewhat different, but it might not be all that different. Your thoughts? How do you explain this magnitude of God's power extended to those who believe?
One analogy might be the rockets taking off and all the power that it takes for the rocket to go off, and I'm sure that's not near what it is.
No.
But I mean, to explain to a believer something like that. And just like you said, Mount Everest is so large.
Well, that's good, Winnie, but I'm thinking a little bit more along the line with how we would talk to someone about God's power and how it's demonstrated. I mean, I think the rocket provides a graphic example of what tremendous power looks like. But I'm talking about if we're to describe God's power, let's say personalize this in your own life. What's that look like, Tom?
Well, if you're in the range, the visible range of the sun, and you're on the daytime side of the earth and not sitting in the shade, then you're going to benefit from its rays and whatnot. Sometimes a little too much benefit, so you have a few sun clock. But plants grow when the sun is shining. And if it's not around, there's no growth.
Okay, I'm not quite sure I'm totally with you there, but I think the idea of biologic principles would be maybe the way you're describing this. Okay, sure.
Wasn't the full power of God's might used in the resurrection of Christ?
Oh, you're going in the right direction, but yet in colloquial terms, I mean, let's say we're the resurrection's got to mean something to every believer. I presume he or she is saved based on the truth of the cross and everything that it's about, but The power for resurrection, I think, is potentially a description, but yet, in practical terms, what's that mean? Randy?
Well, I'm trying to think about how to answer the lost skeptic. That's why I haven't answered.
But the power of God, I mean, the issue is, well, I just had a friend that really was, let's say, a young woman I've known who now developed a malignant tumor, and we've been praying that she'd be saved, and she's obviously not saved, but saved from her illness, and ultimately she's just recently died, and she was only 22. I mean, what's that all about? Where's God's power in all this? I mean,
well, this is a power for the life of living in our condition, and it's God's. You know, as we abide, the Holy Spirit enables us to live a righteous life and live a powerful life that exceeds that which would be in any way possible in the flesh. And our own motivation, or the flesh, or the power of the world.
But I'd say, Mr. Peterman, there's this neighbor guy next to me. You know, he's married, got four kids, but yet, you know, I saw him down at a restaurant the other night. He seemed to be with another woman, and that really was kind of a strange thing. And they weren't just having a casual conversation.
Yeah.
But he claims he knows Christ. Is that the power of God? I'm going to leave it sit. It's going to sit there. Let's see how we build on this. All right, let's go to verse 20. Which he worked in Christ. I think Cheryl's on the right track, but we've got to ultimately make this more pragmatic. In which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So what is this extended power based on? It's the resurrection, is it not? And that's why it's absolutely crucial, I think, to put the resurrection front and central in terms of everything we talk about, in terms of God's power and the Christian life. So if Cheryl had the right answer, the resurrection to the non-believer is a myth, right? I mean, to a large extent. Or it doesn't relate to them personally. But what is that resurrection all about? There it is. We see someone on one side of a huge gulf. We see flowers on the other side. And we see this cross, which is the bridge between these boulders, which spares, you know, the great gulf between man and God. So what? Take that power that reflects the resurrection and make it practical. First step is what? Believers versus non-believers. What's the first step?
God approving sacrifice by raising Christ from the dead.
Before God, we are sinners, lost. Our good works are like filthy rags, on and on and on. So the first power is to develop a relationship by the cross in terms of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. We all know this. So the first power of God is to ultimately bring an unsaved, undeserving individual to salvation. But what's that second power? The power of the resurrection. What's that second power? Well, let's take a look. Remember, the resurrection is to us too. We have to be resurrected to be exempling the power of God in our lives. Plus the qualification, we have a need for being on the receiving end of his power. The idea, and I suspect that there's a tremendous percentage of the body of Christ who sees the cross only for their sins being forgiven. And eternal life, of course. You know, yeah. God paid the price. His power is sufficient to save me and give me eternal life. But what about living the Christian life? The example that Randy used, I kind of challenged a bit, because ultimately we're all sinners saved by grace. Old man doesn't change, does it? Does your old man change? How are you doing buffing up Adam these days in terms of living the Christian life? It's a worthless experience. And I would contend that those areas in our life we find ourselves most separated from the truth of the power of the Holy Spirit are those areas when we declare we're going to work on them harder, get worse instead of better. That's not God's power. That's the power of the flesh, which is worthless. So this co-crucifixion and resurrection with the Lord Jesus Christ is incredibly important. Look at these verses and look at what I've bolded in here. Pay attention to Romans 6, 3 through 5 in terms of what's been emphasized. Or do you not know that as many you, bolded, many of us, as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Ooh, there's God's power. I mean, the power to save, but then power to live. God's power. Remember, this is in the context of Ephesians 1, where you've already been, that we're blessed in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Wow. So God's power, that's why I say to the believer. I mean, I can think of a lot of people that I've met over the years who know the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved but have missed the entire second part. And what's that power? How is that power exemplified in our lives? These verses point to that power being available from the Mighty One. We got a sleepy class today. Maybe I'm asking these questions are too difficult, or what's the principle of Christian living? What's
Christ living in his life.
You have to be associated with him.
All right, there's the identification. This power is the power based on the identification truth only? It's not, because this verse says it's not. But it's the beginning of this power. The power is based on faith. Do we believe God for what he's revealing? That his power is sufficient for us to ultimately, by faith, respond to this power in our lives?
No, we're to walk in newness of life.
Right. What's that newness? Is that working on Adam?
No.
Oh, all right.
It's a new creation. A new creation.
Yeah. But according to the verse, what else is the power based on? God's position, doesn't it? The position of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at this a little bit more. Hebrews 8:1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. 12:2. Looking into Jesus, a great verse. Isn't this a great verse? The author and finisher should be of not our faith, but of faith. Okay? I mean, it's not like God has made us robots and ultimately put faith in us. The faith comes from us. But he's the author of faith, because he's ultimately the person who that faith is directed towards, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's some disagreement about which he worked in Christ, and just academically, some people like aorist active, and I think that's probably correct, but I like the idea it's maybe perfect active too, the idea that this working out the power of the cross in us is an ongoing process. I mean, aorist says it's been done once, which is absolutely true. But the idea of a perfect tense, it's indicative, factual, ongoing working out in our lives that power of identification, of being co-crucified and co-risen with him. now God having, you know, it actually it's interesting to kind of look at the Greek here, in that it reflects the fact God having seated him or made him sit down or set him. I mean, it's amazing. Christ in his resurrection and ultimately ascension was God is the one who made him sit at the right hand. I mean, that's pretty incredible if you think about that a little bit. This was Christ. Well, I think I'm going to go up and hang out with God for a while. No, I mean, God put him there positionally for the purpose of all eternity and the truth of who God is and for us. So this power, if you will, is exemplified by two important truths in this section of Ephesians. Number one is co-crucifixion and identification. The second is where God has placed the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his throne at his right hand. Any thoughts? Any questions about this?
Well, only God the Father has authority to assign that seat. You know, God the Father assigned and created that seat there, and it was his perfect selection. You know, the nature of God is revealed in the selection of his Son and identifying us with his Son. Through this, showing the power of the might through the resurrection, I mean, all of this builds up logically, showing the immense character of God through these choices.
Right. Now, if we accept the truth of Romans 6:3-5 about our co-crucifixion, co-burial, and co-resurrection, we've got to see the second component of his power working out through us by the position that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So my statement here is, and there's more identification here too. The first is that Ephesians 2:6, which we're going to get to in the next few weeks, and raised us up together, which you get from Romans 6:3-5 also, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this position of authority and source of power at the right hand is equally ours. So after you get through Romans 6, then you go to Ephesians 2 and you say that, goodness, not only is he there, and we, you know, this idea of keep looking up is exactly the opposite of what we should be doing. Keep looking down. I mean, I love that as an end of a short note to somebody or something. Keep looking down. A lot of times people say, what do you mean by that? I mean, you're talking about in my faith in God through these trials that I'm going through, I keep looking up. Wrong place.
Yeah.
So what happens when you keep looking up?
You're not at the center of blessing.
And what happens when we look up rather than look down? Where's our focus when we look up?
Frame of reference, the old man.
Well, it's not only old man, but it's our circumstances. Do we believe much of the epistles that deal with the chastisement, the child-rearing, the trials and tribulations that come our way? Boy, that's looking down. If that doesn't help you grasp your citizenship, nothing else will. Looking down is seeing this from God's perspective of us growing in grace by faith through our trials. It's the view we all need. And boy, when I start thinking about old Bob here, boy, I do too much of that. You know, I constantly am being reminded where my citizenship really is. I mean, that's really where we need to be. That's a life that's uplifted and appropriate for where God's called us. Looking down at the circumstances from his perspective. Not easy, because Adam gets in the way, or the old man gets in the way. But this is where God would have us. A second verse, Colossians 3:1, you know this well. If then you were raised with Christ, if we're positionally there in terms of where God sees us and has us, why aren't we seeking things from above? I mean, I would contend that Jeremy talked a little bit about this. So our prayers are often very self-serving, and we want things to be corrected or modified. We're all guilty of that. Does God hear those prayers? Sure, he hears it. But does the old man have any power to demand of God his attention? No, he reminds us that's not what this is all about. So unanswered prayer is really the earthly view of the circumstances and expecting something to happen to have them change. But, I mean, we've all prayed. We do it frequently about our circumstances, like quick bullet prayers about, you know, Lord, get me through this perhaps small trial. And sometimes he does very quickly. But we need to see God's power extending from above, and our view needs to be from heavenly places rather than here on the earth. Thoughts? Comments? What? Yeah, Brian.
This last week at work, I've had a lot of change and things that are going on that are adjusting at the company I work for in Texas. And not all of my coworkers are coping well with all the changes that are going on. And for me, I was like, this isn't a big deal. And then I realized a lot of them are not believers, and I don't really have, you know, I can't say, well, just, you know, set your mind on things above, because they're like,
yeah.
What?
Yeah.
You know, are you looking down from heavenly? I got to trust the Lord. You know, before I knew what was changing, I had to trust the Lord, and after I knew what was changing, I had to trust the Lord. It didn't change anything, but they don't have that hope. They don't have the context. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And boy, does it bring to light the need to share the gospel with them, simply because I had that peace.
Right, and I think, you know, all of you are particularly forgiving of me teaching this as if I got my act worked out here perfectly well. Now, I mean, we're all in a position of growing by grace through our circumstances. And, you know, nobody's got this licked. I mean, Paul himself, even in his writings, you know, near the end of his time here, he's the greatest among sinners, because he continues to see how the old man keeps showing up. But that's not what Ephesians 1 is all about. Yes. Yeah, Nancy.
I was going to say that as not only Randy, but as each of us goes through these kinds of circumstances where there's turmoil around us, and as we walk in the Spirit, as we recognize our position in Christ and we are resting in that, those people around us who, either believers or unbelievers, who see that, it gives us, as Randy said, he sees the need to witness to these people, but that gives him the platform. It gives us the platform because they see something different. And I think often that's when people will come to you. And isn't, I mean, certainly, our life is to glorify the Lord, and we look forward to our hope of going to be with Him physically as well, or conditionally as well as positionally. But also part of that glorifying the Lord is to tell others about Him.
Really, and you know, Nancy, just to build on that thought a little bit, I think you'll all agree with this, but let me say it anyway: is the fact. All of us, again, have the indwelling old man and sin nature. And by the way, it's possible, Randy, I know it wouldn't happen to him, but it's possible, it's possible that this trial, he would respond in more of the old nature and not reflect that peace and rest. Now, we have all lost our rest at times, haven't we? So I think that's still an example to share with the unbeliever. I said, look, you know, I'm a man of faith. I'm a woman of faith. But look at the way I've responded. This is not what God has called to me to do in my citizenship. I always fall back on your citizenship. Always. So, so important. Because unless you see yourself as God sees you, fully accepted in the Beloved, you're ultimately going to be conditionally and qualifying everything you do in a way to explain something to people who won't understand. I think you've got to really view this from above. So even though Randy would show rest, I'm sure, through these trials and tribulations.
Well, it's only because I learned the lesson from not showing rest before.
But look, I contend with all of you that this isn't a matter of working at. I mean, in other words, what I said earlier, remember, those areas of our Christian walk that often we fall short repeatedly. I mean, I'm a very impatient guy, let me tell you. Talk to Margaret sometimes about that. In fact, sometimes I think the Lord brought her into my life just to kind of accept me for my impatience. You know, things got to get done. If they're not getting done as planned or scheduled, I lose it sometimes. But anyway, all that aside, the more I want to work on my impatience, the worse it gets. This isn't a self-improvement society response to our trials. This is the power of God through our position in Him to reflect on us what's really relevant here and what's really the purpose of these things that come before us. Right.
Bob.
Yeah. Jeremy.
Just thinking of all this and the fact that, you know, Paul praying here, the only time he mentions us in this prayer that I can see is talking about us knowing all these things. And, you know, just kind of reiterating what we've all been saying, we have this... I don't know about you guys, I'll speak for me, I have this old man-ish perspective that I think, okay, all these things happen to me to strengthen, and what we're saying here is whatever it is, the sin or the trial or whatever is in your life. It's to show you how really weak you are.
True.
And we have a tendency to think, you know, that which doesn't kill me makes me stronger, and all this stuff is just going to help me fight the battle. Lord, no, it's going to help you fall. And the more strength you think you have,
yeah,
oftentimes, in order to bring you to that place of reliance, God's going to bring that even bigger opponent, and he's going to keep not in. Victory, I guess you could say, is understanding I am totally weak. And it's through that sin, through that falling, that we can understand the power of God. And as you're saying, that's going to be as much of a witness to other people. It's not saying, look what I've done, but I fall all the time, and I'm totally weak. I can only live by the power of God that these verses so wonderfully explain.
And that's just not a woe is me, God show your great grace. I mean, this is something we respond to in truth. And being uplifted by the joy of what we have in the Christian life to be dependent on the power of God through these circumstances. And, you know, there are certain, I think, believers that, and I've known a few, who are simply so bogged down with their sin nature and the old man that they don't grow because they're so critical of themselves. I mean, we need to be critical of ourselves, but God will take care of that. I mean, he wants to lift us up in Christ Jesus. This power of Ephesians 1 comes from the right hand. Remember, we're not looking up, we're looking down.
Yeah, and it's the difference between woe is me and great is God. I think the latter perspective is what we need to come to. That's what I need to come to, and forget the woe is me. It's
good. Okay, so let's continue here. We've got now this exemplification of God's power through two primary centers of attention. The first is the resurrection and us being co-crucified, buried, risen, and the second is his position. This verse and the subsequent ones kind of build on what we're doing in terms of the relationship between us and where the Lord Jesus Christ is positioned. So far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. So let's go back to the previous verses and make sure we set this up correctly. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places? And then here we have far above all principality, etc. So it describes this positioning of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what I wanted to do. So far above refers to rank. Okay, this isn't just kind of in this distant location. Far above means above all things. So we got to understand this position of principality and power reflects a position of rank above all things. Can you know, my simple question, can you be anything but impressed here? I mean, Christ is above all things, stated in a convincing manner, truths, for us to be really constantly positioned and aware of. Philippians 2:9, therefore God also has highly exalted him, again, rank, and given him the name which is above every name. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And never forget this, is that for by him all things were created. And so, I mean, so well, anyway, you can read the verse. I mean, everything has been done by him, and then he became man, and he kind of lost that relationship for a while, never who he was, but his position was ultimately exchanged for an earthly one. And now he's returned to where he once was. So this power of the Lord over all principalities and power and might and dominion really has a position that has been left and ultimately returned to manifest his nature in each one of us by position of truths. In this age is perhaps, I think, better interpreted order of things, and I think that relates to both then and now. There's nothing about in this age and the next. This is the church age, and it applies equally as well to today as it did back then. And I don't think we need to put a lot of dispensation in this, although you could say the next age is the age of tribulation, ultimately the kingdom age to follow. But yeah.
I think the Jews understood that there was, or if they believed in resurrection, if they were not Sadducees, they they believed that there was this age, the Earth age, or this period of life on Earth, and then there was heavenly.
Yes, right.
And so those were the two ages he was speaking of.
It might be, but I think the order of things may have reflected age in a sense of time or place, but I think the order of things, I think, relates to kind of the view from eternity and the order of things on this earthly existence. I find perhaps it's good an interpretation. I'm just suggesting that, but this age, you could be right, reflects the current life versus that that's beyond. All right. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head, over all things to the church. So Psalms, you've made him to have dominion over the works, your hands, you have put all things under his feet. By the way, just a quick reminder, Psalms is really a tremendously prophetic book. I mean, people often use Psalms as a warm pillow for a tired head, but boy, there's a lot in the Psalms that relate to New Testament truth and that beyond, and this is a simple example of that. Matthew, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And I'm going to ask you today, we discussed this briefly, does it seem today or at any time for that matter that he has all authority on heaven and on earth? What are your thoughts about that?
It certainly doesn't appear to be on earth at the moment.
But he speaks about Christ being the all in the all in the upcoming verses.
Mm-hmm. So
that pretty well establishes where God has placed him.
A lot of times, people who question your faith are going to ask about this, right? What's your answer to all this? I mean, if God is who he says he is and the Lord Jesus Christ is who he said he is, then what about all this stuff that's going on around here? Is that his authority? You question his authority?
Well, to use human terms, I guess, just because you have been given ultimate authority over something doesn't mean you exercise it on those who are under you, because you give them the opportunity and responsibility. A king may have dominion over a domain, but that doesn't mean that he's micromanaging every single person who exists in the domain.
Mm-hmm.
He may assign them tasks or roles or duties, and they face the consequences of their taking on that duty.
Okay.
It doesn't negate his sovereignty.
All right. I like that answer. Let's extend that thought just a little bit. What's the view of the liberal thinking non-believer? If you could exemplify their view in terms of the world system we live in, the cosmos we live in, what would that view be? Nancy.
There may be a God, but he might feel really bad about all the things that are happening, but he can't do anything about it.
Perhaps, and let's extend that to the way things do happen in the best way possible. What is the source of all improvement in the problems we face in the world system?
Evolution.
Evolution, and take that to task. What's that evolutionary concept mean? By the way, Darwin's 200th birthday was this week. I got email after email at the university about what was going on in the library about Darwin's 200th anniversary. Brad, so take this concept of the evolutionary mindset into the common way we solve problems. In a sense, it's been exemplified by this expenditure that's occurred in Washington this week. What's the source of improvement of the global society?
Well,
okay, it's human source, but I mean, ultimately, if we throw enough money and education at things, we're going to solve problems. Now, just from a very, very pragmatic sense, that's true for some things at some times. I mean, more money and more education can solve some problems. I mean, I guess the HIV AIDS epidemic would be an example of that. I mean, Vern mentioned that last week from the pulpit, and ultimately, you know, we've had new drugs developed that keep people with HIV and AIDS around for a long time. There are better surveillance techniques. There are certainly ways to prevent HIV and all that above. It doesn't reflect the nature of the disease, but the point is we can put band-aids on the flesh ultimately. But what? Where's God's powers? Where's His authority? And God cares about His. What's He care about? What's God care about in terms of His earthly existence?
Relationship.
Well, relationship and what else? Back to how days. I mean, that His glory would be revealed, right? And that takes place through the body of Christ. He would have all men come to Himself, but we know the world around us is not totally responding to that desire that God has. But through the body of believers, His glory must be magnified and seen. But His authority reflects what? Is His authority really over the details of day-to-day existence here outside of the way He works in the power of the Spirit through the believer? What's going to happen to the earth? I mean, you hear these skeptics, these liberals, that man is basically good mindset people. Why do they think? They think the earth's going to improve. And there's the evolutionary concept. Brad played back into that. If we get better educated, if we have more money, if we have the human spirit of helping one another, the world is going to improve. What does God's Word say? Oh, my goodness gracious. And, you know, this idea, and every president has been hopeful but guilty of the same position of getting the problem solved in the Middle East. Do we believe the problems in the Middle East are ever going to be solved? Does that mean we shouldn't work at it? No. But the idea of ultimately reconciling the differences between the Arab and the Jew in the Middle East, it's just not going to happen. And the Bible is the source of God's authority. And you read God's authority, and He's only in the position of conforming us to the image of His Son, so His glory might be revealed to those who are in the faith and those who are outside the faith, hopefully bringing all men unto Himself. So this is an important issue, this God's authority in heaven and earth. Sometimes we lose sight that He's really in control around here. But in fact, His authority is eternal. And it's not on an earthly agenda. The Greek order here is emphatic. Him He gave as head over all things. And look where He gave it head of, to the church. For the husband's the head of the wife, is also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. And He is the head of both, of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. And I think we often take this too lightly and or dismiss this, don't we? I mean, or maybe we don't. What are your thoughts here? You know, the idea that this body of believers here, the church is the, you know, the ecclesiastical church, the entire body of believers. We have a local body here at Holly Hills. But Christ being the head, I think there's, you know, a tremendous amount of kind of local concerns within church bodies that ultimately get preoccupied with those concerns and not the fact that His headship is really there. Agree? Okay. So I think even we sometimes get a little bit preoccupied with things that are not really representing His headship in the body. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Interesting. To Him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Another class dealing with Revelation. This is a bit out of context. But who are the overcomers in the body? Okay, the believers is clearly the believers. But I'm going to extend this and apply it maybe incorrectly. The overcomers in terms of God's power are those that what? Exactly. I think that's it, Tom. That rest and trust and faith, ultimately, that God's provision makes us an overcomer. You know, as we get bogged down on earthly circumstances, we are not overcomers. We're in the power of the old man and attempting to solve problems outside of His authority. And so we are all overcomers to the extent that we've been identified with Christ, not only in terms of sins being forgiven, but also in being buried and co-resurrected and ultimately positioned above. And where's our condition personally? A lot of times it hangs out down here, but ultimately this is not what this text is all about. So this church is His body, and notice here the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Do you ever seriously consider that we are His body in the fullness of Him? I mean, Ephesians 1, better than any text in the whole scripture, as I identified us with that truth. That his fullness is this gathering here in this classroom today, which extends locally, nationally, and internationally in terms of the body of Christ. That's his declaration, but is it our experience? And that probably varies at time to time and place to place. Fullness means being repleted or completed. Nothing's to be added. So everything's there and declared to be there, and it's basically our response to that that makes it in evidence the truth of where we're carrying out the responsibilities we have as a body. In John 1:16, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. And this intent is that we would come to this fullness as a body, both at Holly Hills and throughout the body of Christ. For all we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's the body. And we stop short, don't we? I mean, and why do we fail at this ultimate, you know, termination of the prayer that we all exemplify the fullness of him and be filled all in all by this truth? How do we fail? I mean, we've talked about this, and in fact, the verse, you know, ultimately indicates that he's put all this under his feet, and our response must be to believe that what he said is true. So our faith is too small. I think that's the last one, isn't it? So increasing by faith, we, I think, in kind of summing up Ephesians 1, we need to see ourselves as crucified, buried, resurrected, fully accepted, and positioned in the heavenlies. And ultimately, that puts us in a position to view ourselves as he views us. And that's really declared in the Word of God. There's nothing we have to do to conceptualize any different role for us as believers, but to believe what he's revealed in terms of his power and how he extends it to each one of us as we are part of the body of Christ. So Ephesians 1, I think, has been, you know, again, a tremendous foundation for what follows in Ephesians. And Ephesians 2, we're going to kind of get into the ABCs of getting saved, in terms of that we were dead in trespasses and sin, and ultimately saved by grace through faith. And that's going to be a series of lessons ahead of us. And then Ephesians 3 kind of continues that same theme. And then Ephesians 4, we're going to put on the shoes and walk in them. But the idea behind this book is that you get established in the truths of the faith first, and then you learn how to walk after you've been established in those truths. So I didn't look at the schedule. Who's teaching next week? Brad is, yeah. Okay. Any questions about what we've been over today? That's accidental. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word, the source of all truth and the source of our faith. And our faith is based on facts that the world is unaccepting of. And in fact, many times as believers, we fall short of the truths and facts that you provided us. And we trust that as you have us in your word and be uplifted by it through the power of the Spirit, that we can position ourselves where you have us positioned, fully accepted in the beloved and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for an act of great grace and mercy on our behalf, that we could be identified with him in our sins being forgiven, being co-crucified, buried, and risen in newness of life. We're thankful for Ephesians 1 and all that it does to establish us in this truth. And we pray for the weeks to follow that ultimately we can see more clearly from whence we've come and ultimately to where we're going. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.